24, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God, with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This overriding thought ought to be a great blessing to us, but we find that so many are disturbed and frustrated by this doctrine, and so we're going to do our best to understand it. Lorraine Bettner, in his book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination, says the question which faces us then is, has God from all eternity foreordained all things which come to pass? If so, what evidence do we have to that effect? And so as we consider the sovereignty of God tonight, we're going to be bumping up again next to other aspects of God, his attributes. We're going to be bumping up against his power. We're going to be bumping up against his wisdom and his eternity and his glory and his holiness. All of these things are going to be subsumed under this topic again. And so as we think about this subject, I have given it the heading of his sovereignty, but you need to understand that as you look in theology books, you'll find some that will include sovereignty under his power. Grudem does this. Well, some will just focus on providence and that explanation. Predestination is a part of this. I'm kind of mashing it all together under the sovereignty of God. So as you're looking in your theology books, if you wanted to look to someone who does something similar, you would look to A.W. Pink, who writes the book, The Sovereignty of God. And he kind of puts this, all of this, under that banner of the sovereignty of God. And since that's how we so often talk about it, the sovereignty of God, we pull in, don't we, the providence of God, and we pull in his predestination, we pull in these things, that's what we'll do. So if I'm not as precise for some of you that you would, you know, prefer, I'll apologize now. But for me, the way I look at this attribute of God and understand it, his sovereignty is manifest. The outworking of it is seen in his providence and his predestination. In other words, he is the ruler of everything, as we've been singing, and that's every single meticulous detail in all eternity. And he carries out not just a position, as we'll talk about, but he actually carries out that rule in action. As I was prayerfully seeking help to understand this glorious attribute of God, I felt so small and so limited. I just understood it very acutely as I was thinking about it and trying to put pieces together in this massive doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And as I did, I found myself praying. I've been talking about just a ray of glory, and I'm just like, just give me a particle this time, God. Just give me a particle of glory in this doctrine, because it's so massive in its implication. And as I was praying about it, and this has been a part of my process, just praying and thinking before opening any of the books, just thinking about the scriptures that are already on my mind, as I was doing that, a profound reverence came upon me. And I thought of how terrifying it would be, because I was praying, Lord, help me to see this, help me to know this. I want to. And as I was thinking about that, I just had this, not a dread, but this overwhelming sense of, if my mind was downloaded with the eternity of God, the sovereignty of God, it was just downloaded so I had some sense of what God sees, I know that my circuits would blow. My finiteness, and I just imagine knowing all the thoughts, the burdens, the intentions, the temptations, the wicked ruminations, as we're thinking about the knowledge of God, of one man, let alone 7 billion, let alone all history, at the same time. And I was just overwhelmed as I was thinking about this, and not just thinking about the fact of knowing that now we're getting into sovereignty, that there's the responsibility, there's the implication that the purposes are being carried out, that every single one of these details he is controlling. And so as I was thinking about that, I realized that a quick glance at the profound glory of this would, I'm sure, overload the circuits of my soul. It would blind my spiritual sight with his brilliance. And it would crush me under the weight of the world, its pains, its struggles, its wicked thoughts. It would crush me under the weight of his glory. I'd just be smashed. You know, one can only come so close to the sun without being consumed by it. Even as you think of our planet in this solar system, just slight variations in the distance between our planet and this sun, and we no longer exist. That sun, which is approximately 93 million miles away. And if you go out even now and you were to gaze at the sun, especially at noonday, for a minute or more, you could be blinded. Your eyes could be damaged for life, permanently. And of course, fair-skinned as I am, I know what happens if I stay out in the sun too long. I only say all these things because I want you to be imagining, as we're thinking about these things, the weight of God's knowledge, his plans, his judgments being downloaded. How could it not consume us? And yet at the same time, we want to understand what he wants us to understand. We want to see what he wants us to see because it empowers us to live in such a way that brings glory to him so that we can image him. As born-again believers, when we consider this attribute of the sovereignty of God, it should be profoundly comforting to our souls. It should be, even as it humbles us greatly. Listen to Spurgeon, and this comes right out of The Attributes of God by A.W. Pink. He cites Spurgeon, and this is a little bit of a long quote, but listen. There's no attribute more comforting to his children than that of God's sovereignty. By the way, Spurgeon is bringing it all under the banner of sovereignty too, just so you don't think I'm doing something really strange. Under the most adverse circumstances and the most severe trials, they believe that sovereignty has ordained their afflictions, that sovereignty overrules them, and that sovereignty will sanctify them all. There is nothing for which the children ought more earnestly to contend than the doctrine of their master over all creation, the kingship of God over all the works of his own hands, the throne of God and his right to sit upon that throne. On the other hand, there is no doctrine more hated by worldlings, no truth of which they have made such a football as the great, stupendous, but yet most certain doctrine of the sovereignty of the infinite Jehovah. Men will allow God to be everywhere except on his throne. They will allow him to be in his workshop to fashion worlds and make stars. They will allow him to be in his almonry to dispense his alms and bestow bounties. They will allow him to sustain the earth and bear up the pillars thereof, or light the lamps of heaven, or rule the waves of the ever-moving ocean. But when God ascends his throne, his creatures then gnash their teeth. And we proclaim an enthroned God and his right to do as he wills with his own, to dispose of his creatures as he thinks well, without consulting them in the matter. Then it is that we are hissed and execrated, and then it is that men turn a deaf ear to us, for God on his throne is not the God they love, but it is God upon the throne that we love to preach. It is God upon his throne whom we trust. And so as we again look at this attribute of God, this final one of these 7 days, and by God's providence, his sovereignty, however you want to say it, tomorrow we're going to look at his sovereignty again on Sunday morning in the book of Acts. Thank you, Lord. And so we're praying again. We're praying that we would have eyes of faith so that beholding the glory of the Lord, we would be transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So, not changing things up. What the sovereignty of God means, first we'll look at, and why the sovereignty of God matters. And so let's think about some definitions. In his shorter book, The Attributes of God, he gives us a shorter definition that may not seem so short to you, but he says this about the sovereignty of God. He says, A.W. Pink, the sovereignty of God may be defined as the exercise of his supremacy. Now we could just stop right there. I love that. The exercise of his supremacy. Man, why am I going any further than that? But he goes on further. He says, being infinitely elevated above the highest creature, he is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. None can thwart him. None can hinder him. And he goes on and he says, divine sovereignty means that God is God. In fact, as well as in name, that he is on the throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things after the counsel of his own will. That's so important that we understand that, and we'll get to that in a moment. That's the short definition in the attributes of God. Now, in his book, The Sovereignty of God, he goes into greater detail, a lot greater detail. I'm just giving you a little bit of a whole bunch. He says the sovereignty of God of the scriptures is absolute, irresistible, infinite. When we say that God is sovereign, we affirm his right to govern the universe, which he has made for his own glory, just as he pleases. We affirm that his right is the right of the potter over the clay. We affirm that he is under no rule or law outside of his own will and nature, that God is a law unto himself, and that he is under no obligation to give an account of his matters to any. He goes on to say this, God is sovereign, and he spends a lot of time on this, but God is sovereign in the exercise of his power. He talks about that. His power is exercised as he wills, when he wills, where he wills. He goes on and explains these. God is sovereign in the exercise of his mercy. He's sovereign in the exercise of his love. He's sovereign in the exercise of his grace. And he goes on to explain these things. Now, let me give you another definition. This comes from Lorraine Bettner's book, The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination. But again, as he's talking about this, I'm thinking God's sovereignty. And so I'm bringing these together. But he refers to the Westminster Confession. First, he says this. Well, actually, he actually writes the Westminster Confession statement. God, from all eternity, did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. In other words, you might just boil that down to he decreed it. He ruled it to be so. He decreed it. He commanded it to be so. Again, this comes under the doctrine of predestination, but again, these things are under the banner of his sovereignty because one can be sovereign, as I mentioned, in position. So we can have a king who's a sovereign, and that sovereign has this position, this right, this authority as a sovereign to rule. We look at that, and they can have some power. Different places, they may have more power. They never have absolute power. They can do lots of things. They can cause havoc. They can cause good. There's lots of things that can be done by sovereigns, if you will. But when we speak of God's sovereignty, we cannot confine it to his position alone as sovereign. This is where we get into more of the practical outworkings of it. We have to consider the exercise of his absolute sovereign rule over all things. And that's where we get into predestining. That's where we get into providence. It's God's sovereign rule that's practically outworking in the world in every meticulous detail of all eternity. And so we'll have some overlap here. Grudem treats God's sovereignty as just another aspect of his power in his systematic theology. So I was looking, he puts it with power. And I understand that because it is a part of his power. In fact, without power, there is no true sovereignty, right? There is no absolute sovereignty if he doesn't have power. And then we can go on, if he doesn't have wisdom, then it's not going to be exercised in that which is good. And we could go on and on. But he says this, and he says this about providence, okay? And see if you hear any similarities. God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that he keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. That's providence. We've talked about that as a part of his power in upholding the universe by the word of his power. But listen to number two. Okay, he's involved created things in such a way that he cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. Every single aspect of all creation, God is directing and causing to act as it does. Every bit of it. Now, I like to think of that as sovereignty, but I also recognize that providence is another way we can describe that. And then he directs them, of course, to fulfill his purposes. And we're going to see that word, purpose, plan, is very important in the scriptures. So he's sovereign, he's exercising his sovereignty, and whether you want to call it providence or not, that's okay, but he is sovereignly moving his plan forward, accomplishing his purposes, because he is sovereign, and because he is powerful, and because he is wise. For simplicity's sake, let's consider Ligon Duncan's response to a question that was asked, what is the sovereignty of God? He says it this way, the sovereignty of God refers to God's rule over absolutely everything in this world. He is sovereign in his ruling over creation. The whole created order, listen, is held together in and by him. He is sovereign over the history of humans and nations. He directs everything down to the smallest detail. Do you hear? When he answers that question of the sovereignty of God, he can't help but go into the practical outworking. He doesn't use the word providence. Yet, we can say that, you know, when this happens, it's in the providence of God, because he is sovereignly ruling every moment, and because he has predestined all that comes to pass. So if you're tracking with me, here's my narrower definition. The sovereignty of God refers to God's absolute rule and control over all creation, history, and eternity in every detail in accordance with his perfect will. I'll say that one more time. The sovereignty of God refers to God's absolute rule and control over all creation, history, and eternity in every detail in accordance with his perfect will. Now, let's consider some scriptures and then we'll make application a little bit later. Along the way, I might have to, just the way it works. But first of all, God's sovereignty is evident in his description as ruler. Okay, so he is the sovereign. He is the king. And so let's go back. We looked at this before, but let's just look briefly again at Daniel chapter 4. Remember that confession that came out of the newly converted Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4, 34. We focused there on his power. None can stay his hand. But notice that Nebuchadnezzar also addresses his position. Verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. Well, dominion is his rule. Okay, that's talking about his rule. It's an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom, okay, that's his rule as well. His sovereign rule endures from generation to generation. And then it goes on to talk about his power in that. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? But his dominion, his rule, his reign is an everlasting reign. And so the universe is his kingdom. We also see his identification as a ruler frequently. Remember when Isaiah had that vision? And what he said was, mine eyes have seen the king, right? The Lord of hosts. So he recognizes his supreme rule. He recognizes him as absolute sovereign. Psalm 10:16, the Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. Psalm 145:13, your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord is faithful in all his words and kind in all his works. And then Jeremiah 10:10, but the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. So we don't want to miss his identity as king, as ruler, as sovereign. And we should bow before him as we even just consider that position. But again, he doesn't just hold the position. He exercises it absolutely. There's no other that bears this. Or there are others that have, you know, been marked off as a sovereign, but never true sovereign, never absolute sovereign. And so God's sovereignty is evident in his working out his plan. Now, if you think about plan, purpose, we see numbers of places where that is evident. Isaiah 46 is one of them. As you look at Isaiah 46, it's a great passage that talks again a lot about the attributes of God in this passage. And we read it earlier, but I want to call to your mind verses 8 and particularly 9 through 11, where it says, "Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, there's none like me, declaring the end from the beginning," eternity of God, "and from ancient times," but it's just declaring. It's not just he's eternal, he's declaring the end. And we could talk about his decrees here as well. "And from ancient times, things not yet done." So he's declaring these things. He's not just looking at them and seeing them. He declares them. He decrees them. But the word I'm looking at here is, "My counsel shall stand," verse 10, "and I will accomplish all my purpose." God does have a purpose. He does have a plan. And then we see in verse 11, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, "I've spoken, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it." That's the nature of our sovereign God. He has a plan, and his sovereign position and sovereign power, he carries out his plan. He extends his rule perfectly and absolutely, even when we shake our heads and wonder, what's going on here? And we'll see that over and over in the scriptures as well. Proverbs 19:21 says, "Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand," right? It's his purpose. We have all kinds of plans, but it's his purpose that will stand. Let's look at Ephesians 1 a bit, because our salvation is described essentially as a manifestation of his plan. It's the outworking of his plan. It's not a surprise. He didn't come in and say, "Oh, can't believe this happened. I got to do something about it." This is his meticulous plan, and Ephesians 1 helps us to see that with a number of different words that reveal that he has a plan and purpose. And so beginning at verse 3, and we'll go through to verse 11, I believe. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." And so we see, you know, divine election here, but on what basis? "That we should be holy and blameless before him." So that's what is going to be accomplished in us. That's a primary emphasis. "In love," that's, again, we talk about mercy, and certainly love and mercy go hand in hand together. "He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ." According to what? According to the purpose of his will. We could translate that according to the plan of his will, according to his purpose, "to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." So we see that much of this is to bring glory and honor to him. And then we see more and more of our redemption in him. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Wow, that would have been a good one last night for eternity as well. A plan for the fullness of time. He interacts in time, but he has a plan. He's carrying out his plan to unite all things in him, things in heaven, things on earth. And then verse 11, finally, we see that same emphasis. "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined," according to what? "The purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." So I want you to imagine, if you can, if it's not really possible fully, but God's plan, God's purpose being carried out, and every single bit of it is being accomplished in accordance with his will. Everything is carried out in his sovereign power, plan, purpose, and of course, his knowledge and wisdom tell us it's a perfect plan. His mercy tells us it's out of compassion. His eternity comprehends all time. And so all things are working together because he is timeless and outside of time. He is carrying it out perfectly. He's not bound by those things. And of course, his power sufficient to carry it out. And so his rule assures that the plan is carried out just as he intended. That's his sovereign rule, not just position. There's no unintended hiccup. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? There's no unforeseen disruption. There's no unfortunate derailment. of his plan. There's no setbacks with God. Oh, what am I going to do now? No, he is sovereign over it all. A basis for our salvation, we read it earlier, was in Acts chapter 2, and we saw that that Christ, Jesus, this Jesus, do you remember? Delivered according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. God's plan, definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed. God's sovereignty, his divine sovereignty, human responsibility in the same passage. And we see that in numbers of places, but that's one of them. And so there's no conflict. 1 Corinthians 2:7, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. We have to look at Genesis 50. It's just, you can't talk about the sovereignty of God, the providence of God, without looking at Genesis 50. It's absolutely essential, and it's so comforting when you begin to think about it. We'll come back to it later, but let's just remind ourselves of this as we look at it. Consider the suffering of Joseph. Consider what he's endured, being disowned by his brothers. They desire to murder him. They mistreated him. They weren't very kind to him. They left him in a ditch for a while, and then they finally sold him into slavery, and so now he becomes a slave. And so we know the account. We know what happens. And then, of course, he's imprisoned unjustly, but he is. And yet, after all of that, as his father has passed away and his brothers are shaking in their sandals, I guess, not boots, because they understand the power that he has and they know what they've done, and now there's no dad to, you know, look out for them. And so they come to him, and they bend the truth a little bit as they come to him, but I won't get into that. Verse 19, though, actually verse 18, his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, "Behold, we are your servants." But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? Is this about my purposes, my plan? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And it's not lost on us that the many people include what? The tribes of Israel, including Judah, including the line of the Messiah. And so all of it, according to Joseph, was a part of God's meticulous plan. And that is that many people should be kept alive, and of course those whom God desired to be kept alive for his purposes, ultimately, in his glory. These are rays of glory that God is giving us a glimpse of. And as we look, we can't look into his face at this point in time, but we can see these things revealed to us. And it's important that we remember that this plan incorporates every detail of creation, history, and eternity. Now, Bettner is focusing on predestination, and he says this about predestination. He says, "This doctrine of predestination represents the purpose of God as absolute and unconditional, independent of the whole finite creation, and as originating solely in the eternal counsel of his will. God is seen as the great and mighty king," that's sovereign, right? "Who has appointed the course of nature and who directs the course of history, even down to its minutest details. His decree is eternal, unchangeable, holy, wise, and sovereign." And he gives us something to hold on to in this as you're thinking about God's plan. He says, order is heaven's first law. I want you to hold on to that idea. Order is heaven's first law. God is always a God of order. There's no randomness in God. There's no accident in God. There's no chance in God. Order is a first order, if you will, in heaven. And so from the divine viewpoint, there is unbroken order and progress from the first beginnings of the creation to the end of the world. This is Bettner, an ushering in of the kingdom of heaven in all its glory. Our God is God of order. Now I want you to think about this, because remember, you know people that just can't get around the sovereignty of God. Or they do get around the sovereignty of God. They just can't get past it. They can't just rest in it. And so you know they're frustrated by it. I actually got a book, And I was reading, I'm trying to remember which book it was. I think it was Lorraine Bettner's book, actually. And there's someone was writing in there before me. I can't remember where I got this book. And why does God allow evil? Why does this happen? Why did you do this then? And they're reading predestination. It's actually answering the questions. Did you read what you're... I'm reading it right here. What are you missing? But as you think of order as heaven's first law and plan and purpose, Bettner gives an illustration. Every man who is but the creature of a day and subject to all kinds of errors develops a plan before he acts. And a man who acts without design or purpose is accounted foolish. Regardless of how some people may oppose predestination in theory, all of us in our everyday lives are practical predestinarians. Because we know things operate by plan. The larger our enterprise, the more important it is that we shall have a plan. Otherwise, all our world ends in failure. Guess what? God's world will not end in failure. He is accomplishing all of his purposes just as he intended. And so you look to Pelagius and you wonder, Pelagius doesn't, he seems to deny God has a plan. Arminians, they seem to think that God has a plan, but it's just kind of general and not specific. Can you imagine looking at Romans 8:28 and thinking, well, this, you know, this doesn't really mean all? Do you imagine looking to Genesis 50 and saying, well, that's kind of nice that he did that there. Or that's kind of nice that he did that with Christ, that he, you know, did this, his definite plan, foreknowledge. But the rest of the time, I guess they're imagining he's just sitting back and going, well, let's just let these things go. Well, that's practical deism. That's all that is. And so what does one say to Genesis 50? Verse 20, or Acts 2, 22 through 24. You mean that he doesn't always act in perfect wisdom? Is that what you're saying? That he doesn't always act in accordance with his perfect will in all eternity? Are you saying that he's not actually eternal? Are you saying that he doesn't see every moment at the same time? He's not really omniscient so that he would act on it? Or that he is omniscient and he's watching all this and just letting it happen with no purpose or plan, just going, I wonder what's going to happen. That God sits out on the sidelines of what is going on. He designed a universe without really having a plan. Just generally kind of thinking, I'd like to go this way, but I'm going to let that all go on here and then see if I can fix it at the end. Some would say he gave it some potencies and let it go, but that is deism. And so God is sovereign, and he is carrying out his rule in accordance with his divine plan and purposes. So when you think of his sovereignty, when you think of his providence, when you think of his predestination, you have to understand that he has a plan and purpose that is perfect in his perfect wisdom that he is carrying out in his eternity, right? By his power. God's sovereignty is also seen not only in his plan, but in his meticulous control over the details of creation. We saw it there, but I was kind of focusing on the plan. But let's just listen to some others. Yeah, we know that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And this, of course, is actually said of Christ, as we talked about before. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's the whole universe, including you. I mean, look at the minute details. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. I mean, the smallest, most intricate detail, the rolling of a dice. Matthew 6:26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? What? I mean, are you... You might have this vision of God going, you know, out there. He's feeding the sparrows. I don't think that that is hyperbole. I think that is describing his meticulous control over every single detail. We'll see that in a moment as we think about suffering. How does this look in all of our lives? Or he does this in all of our lives at all times. Acts 17:28, for in him we live and move and have our being. What does that mean? Was he just saying that to try to get some interest of the Athenians? Is that all he's doing? No. He's saying it because it's true. Jeremiah 10:23, I know, O Lord, that the way of man is not in himself, that it is not in man who walks to direct his steps. Why in the world I can't direct my steps. Every step is under the sovereign, meticulous control of God. How can you possibly say that? I mean, this isn't symbolism. This is describing who God is. And then Exodus 4:11, I'll get back to this one as well. But then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man?" Remember Job? He just didn't want to speak, even though evidently, according to Hebrews, he could speak. But he didn't want to. The Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Now you hold on to that thought. Because that's not just telling us about God. That's a source of deep and profound comfort. That means something. Lamentations 3, 37-38. "Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come?" Oh boy. Of course, bad is from the perspective of man. God is always accomplishing his good plan. And that includes when wicked men do wicked things that actually accomplish the will of God, which will be the subject of the sermon tomorrow. He does this in everything. Psalm 135, 6 and 7. "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. He it is who makes the clouds rise at the end of the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain and brings forth the wind from his storehouses." That's upholding the universe by the word of his power too, by the way. And then Acts 17:26, "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." Can you imagine those Athenians going, these guys were philosophizing all day, and he's just told them where nations come from and what's limiting them? I mean, he's determined all of it. And so God's sovereignty is seen in his meticulous control over the details of all creation. I'll come back to that in a moment when we ask why it matters. God's sovereignty is seen in our individual salvation. This is of great comfort for us, and that's, again, why it matters. But let me just give a few passages here, and some of these you've already heard of, but that's okay. 2 Timothy 1:8 and 9, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began." That's our eternal God. That's his meticulous design, accomplishing his purposes. He gave it to us. Redemption accomplished and applied. There's a book, little book. It's applied to us later, isn't it? Much later, but he gave it to us already. Romans 8:29, 30, you know, "We golden chain of salvation. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So he set his affection on them. He predestined them. "And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified." As though it's already been done, even though you haven't been glorified yet, even though so many haven't even been justified yet, but it's already been done in the mind of God because he is eternal and because he is sovereign. John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." This one is mind-numbing as well. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the firstfruits to be saved." How? "Through the sanctifying by the Spirit and belief in the truth." These are means that God uses to bring salvation to his people. But he's the one who chose you, and he brings about the fruition of it through means. And then Acts 13:48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord." By the way, the context of this is Paul and Barnabas, who are in Asia Minor, and they're just preaching the gospel from church to church to Gentiles. They always start in the synagogue, but the Gentiles are responding. "And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." They were appointed. Why? Because God has a plan. And because, as we saw in 2 Timothy 8:9, this grace came to us, the purpose of his grace he gave to us before the ages began. They're already appointed. I have people in this place. And so do you see God's sovereign plan in your redemption? Do you see that it was his meticulous plan? This wasn't God powerlessly waiting to see if you would respond to him. Man, I hope they come. This is not the nature of the God that we see in the scriptures. He's sovereign. God's sovereignty is seen in his plans, in our suffering. I won't spend much time here because we'll make a little bit of application later on this, but we've already considered Joseph, right? He's sovereign in this. Man, Joseph sees it. I want to see like that. I mean, so much of what we experience is like a hangnail, you know, in the context of eternity. I want to see things like he saw them. And a lot of that comes through understanding the sovereignty of God. How about Paul in a Philippian jail? Where he's led, first of all, by God to go there, and then he stands in the jail just waiting. Doors are open. Why? Because he understands God's sovereign, that he's there for a purpose. He knows he's there for a reason. It's not to go in and then flee. It's not to go in, just sing a few songs, have been beaten, and then leave. But remember, the shackles were undone too, not just the doors open. How about Paul with a thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12? What does he know about that? That God was humbling him in it, that he would not become conceited. And he uses Satan in order to accomplish his plan. So think about that. And he knows that his grace is sufficient for him. And we've talked about Peter's perspective in 1 Peter 4 regarding trials 12 through 14. So he can say, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. For the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And then turn to 2 Corinthians. We looked at this when we were talking about God's mercy, but look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 again. Just past that, and when you get past this, you understand how Paul theologically could explain to us that God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our afflictions so that we can comfort others, because he's been through it. He's been there, done that. He understands. And so we look to verse 8 in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and then we see his experience with others, and notice what he says. I want to see this in little moments and in big moments. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Okay, imagine yourself in that position now. Just think about just the weight of everything that's upon you, and either you wanted to be dead or you thought death was certain, whether you were despairing. That word despair means there's a real emotional experience of this. But then in the middle of this, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. God is meticulous. This was not an accident. He wasn't losing the battle here. He was using it for their good, his purposes in suffering. You could write down Psalm 119, 67, 71, 75, and look at those on your own. And then just one last, I won't spend a lot of time on this, but God's sovereignty in his final victory. I mean, what would God's sovereignty be if we didn't know the end, if we didn't know that he is going to bring all things to consummation, to final judgment and final blessedness for his people, that he is going to accomplish his plan finally. And so we see that in Revelation 21 and 22. And I'll just read briefly in 21, because we see what he is declaring there and what's happening. 22 is kind of the end of it, but Revelation 21, just 1 through 8. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. In other words, God is bringing it to pass. You can count on it, my suffering brothers and sisters. It's coming. He's sovereign. And I heard a loud voice from the throne. Sovereign. saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Everything else that we hear after that is just ancillary. I mean, it's great stuff, but there's nothing more important than what we just read. God is with us. He's with us in presence. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. It's not about those things. That's what happens when we see God fully, as we all look forward to. And he was seated on the throne. "Behold, I am making all things new. Also," he said, "write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Sovereign, I will carry it out." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega," his eternity, "the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." But he is a sovereign judge as well. "As for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." He is sovereign in his final victory. Why does all this matter? Why does this matter? First reason, very briefly, is that we are warned to take account of God's sovereignty and our own plans. We are warned in the scriptures that we ought to think carefully about God's plans as we're making our own. And James chapter 4 says it, doesn't it? In verse 13 through 16, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go into such a place, such a town, spend it a year there and trade and make a profit." Man, we do this all the time. We do it all the time. "Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? If you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, 'If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that.' As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin." The Lord's not condemning planning. Man, he's a planner. He condemns presumptuous planning. Planning that, as Jeff Bridges says, ignores the purposes of God and sovereignty of God to prosper or to frustrate our plans. This isn't about, by the way, saying, "Oh, as long as I say the Lord is willing, I'm good." This is about a heart that's dependent and submitted to the will of God, that doesn't want to do that which is outside of his will. And so it's about the heart that says, "You know what, I'm gonna do this, but I know God could change this." We're going to spend some time on this tomorrow. I'm not going to get too much into it tonight, but one of the ways in which we submit to his sovereignty in our plans is to do all that we do to the glory of God. So that we're seeking that in the first place, right? It's for his glory. He's sovereign. I want to be doing his will, and yet we understand, because of his sovereignty, that all of our plans are imperfect, don't we? We understand that sometimes it leads to bad decisions, and even those things that are good decisions, which we'll talk about tomorrow, even those things that are good decisions, God's plans are better. He can change because he knows things I don't know. He can do things that I could never do. Do you trust him? Do you trust his will? Because, you know, God's will is not thwarted by our bad decisions. Do you trust him? Another reason why this matters is because we can be encouraged to rest in God's sovereign care and all those details that we talked about. So let's go back to Matthew chapter 10 this time. Matthew 10. Man, this is... Matthew 10. You are meant to be encouraged by this. God wants you to know that the fact that he's sovereign over the details of your life is meant to be such a delight, such a comfort, such a peace to you. And so as we look at verse 28, "Do not fear," and this is in the context of persecution, okay? And so you may not be persecuted, but you deal with stuff. "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." Now, here's the illustration. "Are not two sparrows sold for a penny?" Again, so insignificant in the eyes of the world. I mean, they're just cheap. That doesn't. It's nothing. It's insignificant. "And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Not one. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered," approximately 140,000 on average. Some of us are losing some, so probably, you know, and some of you have more. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Do you see it there? People may do wicked things against you, but God cares for that which is sold for a trifling amount. Don't you think he cares for you in all those details so that you don't have to fear, so you don't have to be anxious, so you don't have to wonder, is God letting this happen? He is in control. And he means it for your good. Romans 8:28 tells us, God's sovereignty doesn't just affect the general matters of your life. I'm so glad he does those things in history. No. He cares about the number of hairs on your head. Don't you think he cares about your spiritual vitality? Don't you think he cares about your life? So we need not be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. Imagine right now not believing God's sovereignty. Imagine you being in that place and just wondering, why is this happening? Why? I don't even understand. And you don't have anything to hold on to. There's no handle. There's no comfort. There's nothing to lean back on because God's not in control of every detail. You can't rest in his goodness in that. You just maybe hope that you might make it out of this? No. That's not our God. God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. And that's not a trifle. That's a rock solid foundation. That's granite that we can stand upon. We can also rest in God's sovereign control over the hearts of men. This is another reason why it matters. This is phenomenal. If you just go through the scriptures. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Now remember that in the mind of that person in first century, they think of king, they're probably thinking of that one who has absolute rule. And if God can turn them, then he can turn anyone, right? Of course, the heart of a man is in the hands of God. Exodus 34:23-24 says, three times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel, for I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. Now hold on for a second. This is after God reveals himself and who he is. This is as they're called to go to these feasts, these three feasts. And he's saying, yeah, just leave. Yeah, leave your post. Yeah, leave. Put your weapon down. Come on. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God three times in the year. No one. So God is in control of whether a man covets or not. God is in control of all things, including the heart of a man. Leave your battle posts. How could they? Because God was controlling the hearts of all that would have any interest in coming against them. And then you just go through the scriptures. God gave the Israelites favor in the eyes of Egyptians, and they're going, yeah, take it. Take it. Just take all this stuff. I mean, that's what God does. God is sovereign over the hearts of men, and we think that our promotion is the hands of a supervisor. We think that a bill is in the hands of a particular legislator. A student's grade is in the hands of a professor, an investment in the hand of a financial planner. That doesn't mean that you don't study. That doesn't mean that, you know, that these aren't means and you shouldn't be wise in looking at these things. But remember, at the end of the day, your future is not in the hands of a man. It's in the hands of our God. And you can trust him. What a great... And this will be another one for Sheldon, you know, just thinking about how God just blessed him in this process. That wasn't the pattern. That's not how it normally works. And yet, the Lord was at work. We can be sure that all evil intended against us by other people passes through his sovereign control and is either permitted or restrained as he chooses. Again, we have to recognize that God does allow wicked people to harm his people. We just look at Joseph, we just look at Paul, we look at our Savior, right? Physically. But what we can also be sure of, and I think you would probably agree, even though I can't give a number and a situation, I believe this with all my heart, that God has surely restrained much evil from harming me. I know that. even the controlling desires that others would have against me, I know that he has been at work in restraining those things. So what have we have to fear? Whom have we to fear? And we can rest in God's good plan and our suffering. I think we've kind of spent enough time on that. But again, Exodus 4:11, I just want you to remember, if God is the one who causes a man to speak or not to speak, see or not to see, hear or not to hear, he's also the God who is in control of every disease, ultimately, right? Every affliction, every tsunami, every earthquake, anything that could come, and we would look and see this is a blight, whether it's the locust and the plagues that we see in Egypt, or something that we see in our day, he's in control sovereignly over all these things because he is sovereign in meticulous control. So when you see someone who's suffering and dealing with this, we have an answer. God is in control. And this isn't an accident. He has a purpose in this. Donald J. Barnhouse says this. He says, no person, G. Barnhouse, not J. No person in this world was ever blind that God had not planned for him to be blind. No person was ever deaf in this world that God had not planned for him to be deaf. If you do not believe that, you have a strange God who has a universe which has gone out of gear and he cannot control it. And there are, unfortunately, those who would be under the evangelical camp, and they try to explain these kinds of things like Down syndrome and disease and cancer and all manner of illnesses, natural disasters. They try to explain it as a natural part of the cause and effect, you know, aspect of nature. And I have a quote from this man, John Murphy, in his book, A Loving God and a Suffering World. I mean, I could look and go, man, I can't wait to see this, you know. This is good. Because the system was given the ability to run itself, that's deism. Once it was begun, the specific purpose of God is not immediately and directly behind every natural event. So the earthquake isn't from God? The tsunami isn't from God? The tornado, the fire, whatever other disaster? But we've already heard from the scriptures. That's just not true. And so evidently the best that an Arminian can hope for is that God is going to, again, natural disaster, all God's going to do is pick up the pieces maybe, so I'm going to pray for that. We should always keep in mind that God's sovereignty is joined with his love, his mercy, and his wisdom. And so he's always, always pursuing that which is going to bring him glory, but also which is good for his people. Finally, we richly rejoice in God's sovereign election that ensures our final perseverance. Praise be to God that he set his affection on us from all eternity. That means that we are included now in eternity. You know, we are secure in eternity. And that's what Romans 8:29 through 30 does for us. It reminds us that golden chain. He foreknew us, set his affection, his love on us, so that now we're in that. He'll predestine us, he did. And he'll call us, he did. It's an effectual call. And he justified us, he has. We're waiting for the last one. He will glorify us. This is as though it's already done. Because in God it is. It just hasn't come to us who are bound by, remember, sequence of events. He's not bound. We are, and that's fine. We have to be patient and wait for him. So we want to praise him that our salvation is secure in his almighty sovereign hand. Listen to A.W. Pink, and then he quotes G.S. Bishop in Sovereignty of God. If his choice has been from eternity, it will last to eternity. Nothing can survive to eternity. This is the quote from G.S. Bishop. But what came from eternity and what has so come will. You've come from eternity. Because he set his affection, he purposed to predestine you from eternity. And so you are forever bound up in eternity. What a comfort we have in any and every situation that we face in this world. For if God be for us, who can be against us? 7 days in his courts. His glory, our adoration, his holiness, our humility, his mercy, our joy, His knowledge, our wisdom, His power, our confidence, His eternity, our hope, His sovereignty, our comfort. We have beheld Him. We have sung to Him. We have heard testimony of Him. We've communed in prayer together, praising Him, pleading before Him. All of this has been going on. We fellowship together. A day in His courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. And now we need to take this. This is the whole reason this came to my mind, is because of the richness of my time personally and individually. And I just wanted to go and do this together with my brothers and sisters, and maybe be some encouragement that you might behold Him, and or that you might be encouraged all the more in your own quiet place, right? Your own secret place, to commune with Him as well. And then even in your fellowship, that you would constantly together be seeking to behold your God together. I'm so thankful that I was able to spend this time with you, and I'm expecting great things from our time together. At this time, I'm going to invite John up, and he's going to give us a brief